Before we return to our study in Genesis, we're going to take one more week to do some Q&A. And we have two questions we're going to take a look at this week. And I've decided to do something a little bit different. I've got all the notes all printed up, ready to put on the website, and they will be up there tomorrow morning. But I've decided instead I'm just going to kind of wing it on here. I just feel a little more comfortable with some of the subject matter just to put the things up here we need to look at. But I'll give you the scripture references. You can look them up or jot them down in your notes. But otherwise, they'll all be on the internet tomorrow morning. And also, I'm going to make one little change here to my iPad so that it won't be turning off while we are talking here. So let me... here we go. And that's that. All right. So we're ready to go with question number three. We discussed two questions a couple of weeks ago. And here's question number three that came along. What is a prophet? What is prophesying? In Numbers 11, 27 to 29, Moses states that he would that God's people were all prophets. And 1 Corinthians 13:9 states that we prophesy in part, but that it will be done away with. Then in 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul desires that we all prophesy. There is indication that it's relevant and important. However, I'm not certain what it is. No, it's a great question. Now, one of the things that we can really mess ourselves up with is to take our understanding of English words and our concepts as Western modern human beings, and we bring that understanding to the scriptures and kind of impose our own understanding and point of view on the things of the Word of God, and that will always lead us to misconceptions and error. What we need to do is do it the other way around. We need to put our preconceived notions to the side and look at the Word of God and how it uses words. And then let our ideas be formed by God's word. If we do that, then we'll be on the right track and better able to understand what God would say. So the question again is this. What is a prophet? What is prophesying? In Numbers 11, 27 to 29, here's the passage that the person quotes or refers to. It says, so a young man ran and told Moses, said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my master, restrained them. See, Joshua, being young, being youthful, he thought, well, prophesying is just for the prophet, Moses. If anyone else prophesies, that's competition to our leader. We can't have that. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, would that all Adonai's people were prophets, that Adonai would put his spirit upon them. So here we see Moses saying, I wish everyone, all the followers of God were prophets. But then the question went on that 1 Corinthians 13:9 states that we prophesy in part and that it will be done away with. Here's the passage. I'll start with verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also am known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the grace of these is love. The easy way to explain that is this. If you have a loved one who's away at traveling for an extended period of time, or maybe a son or daughter who's away at war, you have photographs of them, and you look at those photographs every day. And you think about them and pray for them and just, you know, you ache to be with them. But what happens when they come home? You don't spend so much time with the photographs. You spend time with the person themselves. Prophecy is like the photograph. And when the reality comes, perfection comes, then we don't have to rely on the photographs. You follow? Or it's like, say, a hymn book or these lyrics we put up on the screens when we sing. If we all had them memorized, we wouldn't need to put them up on the screen. When the perfect comes, we all then perfectly memorize that we do away with the screens. We don't have to use those anymore. So prophecy is something that is picturing and pointing towards something in the future. And when that perfection comes, when we finally stand in the kingdom with Father and we know God as he knows us, we don't need special gifts of prophecy to explain who he is. We'll all know who he is. And then the question quoted or cited a third passage. It says, then in 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul desires that we all prophesy. And 14:1 says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So, what does it mean to be a prophet? What is prophecy? What is prophesying? Well, first of all, let me get this straight. Prophecy does not equal foretelling the future. And that's how we tend to think of a prophet, isn't it? Oops, sorry about that. It does not equal foretelling the future. Although there may be some future events referred to. Who is the greatest of all the prophets? Moses, right? All through the scriptures, they look to Moses as the greatest of the prophets. How much of Moses' prophesying included foretelling future events? Just a little bit there in Deuteronomy near the end. Just a tiny bit. You got the five books of Moses, and only a little bit in the last book does he talk about future events. Just a couple chapters there, that's it. Who is the first prophet mentioned in the Bible? Who is the first man to be called a prophet? Anybody know? Not Enoch, although he probably was a prophet. But the first time the word prophet appears in the scripture, who's it in relation to? Ah, well, here we go. Abraham. Abraham, you find the word prophet for the first time in Genesis 20, verse 7. Genesis 27 says, now therefore restore the man's wife. He's God speaking to Abimelech because he had taken Sarah. And then God speaks to him, says, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Abraham is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. So what is prophesying? If prophesying is not just for telling the future, what is prophesying? Here's the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is nun beit aleph. It's the word nava, nava. And a prophecy, or a prophet is a navia, okay? A navi, just put a yud in the middle. Nava means to prophesy. A navi is a prophet. Some people at Havdalah on Saturday nights will sing Eliyahu ha-navi, Elijah the prophet. And the word nava simply means to speak forth the truth. Speak it forth. It may include something about the future, but most of the time it won't. It simply is God's truth concerning the past and the present. And sometimes it'll refer to the future. The Bible goes very light on future events, though, because we so tend to get it wrong and get distracted by it. And a lot of people who get caught up in end-time prophecies forget how to live life here and now. So, not that we shouldn't study end time prophecies, but there's a warning that goes along with it. We want to make sure we don't forget how to live right now. Now, Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, who is just an incredible Hebraist of the 1800s, he explains that the word nava is also related to the word nava, just spelled differently. Instead of with an aleph, it's spelled with an ayin. And this means to gush forth or to flow. To gush forth or to flow. And he says something that's very interesting here. Let me just read a little bit from what Rabbi Hirsch says about this word. He says, Navi stems from the word Nava, related to Nava, this word, meaning to flow or gush forth. A Navi, a prophet, then, is a wellspring of living waters for God's word and Holy Spirit, and a channel through which God's Spirit speaks to mankind. That is the best definition of a prophet I know of. A channel through which God speaks to mankind. No wonder Moses said, oh, I wish they were all prophets. And Paul wrote, desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, but especially that you could prophesy, you could be a channel of God's truth to mankind. And we should be careful and try that every time we speak, we're speaking forth God's truth. We're speaking forth his word to people. Not quoting verses necessarily. That sometimes is like smacking people with your Bible. Better to live the message. To take the message and let it live through your words and your actions. And of course, quote the scriptures when necessary. But live, be the scriptures. Yeshua was the word made flesh. You and I should be as well. If we have truly been changed and altered by God's word and our minds have been transformed, we too should be the word incarnate. That is our goal in this world. And beware of people who preface everything they say, well, the Lord told me. The Lord showed me. The Lord gave me this. The Lord showed me in a dream. You know, people who do that, I think for the most part, it's ego involved. And they're people who want to be perceived as a prophet. So they preface everything they say with, the Lord told me. Now, that's very dangerous ground. Because the Torah warns us that when a person says, thus saith the Lord, and then what they say turns out to be wrong, then they're in line to be executed by stoning. And I don't see Yeshua, every time he spoke, that was God, that was prophecy. Every time he spoke, he was a channel of God's voice into the world. But I never hear him, or rarely hear him preceding something, well, the Father told me to say this. Well, God showed me. Oh, I had a word from the Lord. He just speaks it. He just lives it. It comes out of him. And he does explain one place that I only say what I hear the Father say. So he had that one blanket explanation. But he didn't precede every statement with, well, God told me. So be careful of people who do that. And if you tend to do that, stop. All right? Just speak the truth. Just speak it. Because when you tell me, well, God told me, well, now all of a sudden, if I don't do what you say, I'm disobeying God. I can't argue with you. I mean, God told you that. Who am I to argue with it? I'm not so sure God told you that. Or maybe he didn't tell you all of that. Maybe he told you more than that. Or maybe you just misheard. So let's be more humble. Let's live the word. Let's speak the word. But we don't have to tell people that, well, every word I'm saying, God told me. I'm not so sure about that. Rabbi Hirsch says something else I think is fascinating. He says, God does not speak from within the prophet. Rather, God speaks to the prophet so that he should convey his word to others. This is why so many verses in the Bible and the Torah begin with Vayidaber Adonai Lemoshe, Le'amor. And God spoke to Moses, saying, Moses did not speak from within himself. God spoke to Moses. Moses passed it on. This is what a prophet does. Now, if we want to hear from God, a great place to start is right here. As you know, I've run into some self-styled prophets, and what they say is not what this says. So let's master this first before we begin to promote ourselves as a prophet. Let's know what God has said. And then if he wants to speak something to us that is specific and timely for a circumstance we find ourselves in, then so be it. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, one of the interesting things about this word, nava, this word, I'm so used to just pushing this thing up. I'm sorry for making marks on here. But one of the things about this word, nava, which means to prophesy, is that if you take it and spell it backwards, it spells what? Spells Evan. And Evan is the word stone. In other words, God's prophetic word is solid as a rock. It is solid. This world can pass away, but his words will not pass away. And everything we see in this earth in the physical realm is just, the Bible tells us, it's like a vapor. It's like a moth-eaten cloth. It's like a spider web. It is so full of holes. It is so transient, so delicate, that we are really mistaken to call this world reality. It isn't. This is just the outer crust. This is just what appears to our eyes, but this isn't the real. Paul tells us that the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. They last. They're the rock. They are solid. They're dependable. That's where we lay up for our treasures for ourselves. Not here, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but there, in the invisible realm. That's solid. That's real. That's eternal. People who ignore spiritual things because they say, I live in reality, don't live in reality. They're living in an entire and utter deception and illusion. Yeshua lived in reality. And the people who followed him and gave their lives to live for God lived in reality. Okay? Make sense? Now, what's interesting is this. Who is the living rock? Who is our rock? Yeshua is. And what does Revelation 19:10 say? John is describing, he's getting to the end of the book and the end of the vision that he's had. And this guide who's taken him through and showing him these things, he says, then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. Don't get up. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold the testimony of Yeshua. Worship God. In other words, don't worship me. But listen to what he says next to John. For the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, everything that has to do with prophecies that's found in the Word of God is about him, about Yeshua. And this is what kind of makes me scratch my head, is because the entire Torah is a prophetic word from God. And if the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy, and Moses was the greatest of the prophets, and he gave us these first five books, that means everything he wrote about points towards Messiah. And the rabbis, as they write about the Torah and comment on it, they talk about Messiah all the time. They may not know Yeshua is that Messiah, but they see Messiah on every page of the Torah. But then, so many teachers who claim to be Christian followers of Messiah say throw out the Torah because it doesn't apply to us. Well, wait, that doesn't make any sense to me. You see why that is so crazy and upside down? But I'm going to go on to something else here. Let's go on to a new page. Oh, we have lines this time. That's nice. There are three things I want us to talk about. One is the gift of prophecy. There is a spiritual gift of prophecy. Second, there's the office of a prophet. And then third, there is the personality of a prophet. There's an interesting passage that is worth analyzing. It's found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12. Oh, did it all disappear? I guess I shouldn't have been so clever and tried to use this program. Oh, well, we're going to stick with it. We're committed now. All right? It's like leaving port and know the Titanic's leaking, but we're going to do it anyway. We're committed. All right. 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's not it. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. It says this. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Did you catch that? Varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, varieties of effects. This is why, as you read through the New Testament scriptures, you find three lists of what you might call spiritual gifts. Why are there three? Why are there three? And some commentators try to think, just group them all together in one big group. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. If they're divvied out into three different lists, then we need to analyze those three separate lists, because they're given in three separate lists for a definite reason. And you'll find prophecy or prophet in all three of those lists, but it's speaking of three different things. Here are the three lists. First list discusses the gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." So we see that there's the gift of prophesying. And maybe you have that gift. Maybe you just have the gift of kind of knowing what God wants to say in a situation. If you have that gift, you're the one I'm going to come to for advice. Because when I'm going through a problem, a difficulty, I'm not quite sure what to do, I'm going to come and lay it out in front of you, because you have a way of hearing from God. Do you know people like this? I tell you one I know of who's like this. She would never admit it, and that's Robin. So many times we're in a situation where we're counseling with someone, and I'm trying to figure out, well, what should we say? Well, this verse says this, and that verse says that. And then Robin just opened her mouth and began to talk and put her finger right on the issue. It's like, how did she do that? You know? So, and I know of other people like that. They're just so good of knowing what God's thoughts are on the matter. And these people generally don't ever think of themselves of having the gift of prophecy. But when they can speak truth that's just right for the time and the place and the situation, that's amazing. Now, that's a gift you can develop, too. You can get better at it. Or you can ignore it. It's like a musical gift. You can develop it and become better. Or you can ignore it and it just kind of atrophies. So there's that gift of prophecy. So I'm going to try to do this one more time. Why does it do that? You know, I knew I shouldn't have prayed for patience this morning. All right, here we go. So there is the gift of prophecy. Oh, it shrinks and all that sort of thing. There's the gift of prophecy, and that's what's referred to in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Now, there's the office of a prophet. That's over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. In 1 Corinthians 14, we find the nine gifts of the Spirit. But here in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, we find something a little different. These are gifts that God gives to the body of Messiah. And if there's a healthy, functioning body, you may find all four of these there. And it says there that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers. These are gifts of individuals to a body. Apostles are the people who kind of, they're an authority. They know how to make the final decision for the group. Evangelists are those who take the gospel, then go out into the community, into the neighborhood. That's where their gift is exercised. They're sent out from the community, and they're able. You ever met people who they can just meet a perfect stranger, and the next thing you know, the gospel's just coming out of them, not in a canned, artificial way. It's just so natural, and the person they're talking to is just engaged. I can't do that. I can't do that. I tried to imitate that, got so frustrated, and finally God says, well, that's not the gift I gave you. I kind of hope I'm a pastor teacher. I hope that's because that's what I do a lot of. But there are the gifts of apostles, gifts of prophets, gifts of evangelists, gifts of pastor teachers that God sends into the world to help with the community, help with the body. That's the office of a prophet. So let's say you've got the gift of prophecy. Does it mean you're a prophet? You're a prophet when the community and the elders of that community see your gift and watch your life and decide, okay, this is something that we can develop and we may eventually recognize you as one. We've never done that at Beth Tikkun yet in 22, 23 years. But I have met a couple who are truly prophets and were amazingly gifted in this. You also read in the Tanakh about the school of the prophets. This is where they would take people who had this ability to kind of hear from God, and they would hone it and develop it. They would study the word in tremendous detail. And these people would learn to recognize what's coming from God, what's coming out of my own imagination, and cling to the one and put aside the other. And that's very difficult. It's very difficult to hear the right notes and to play only those. And the one who's truly a prophet knows exactly that it's from God and it's not just out of me. We're going to read about false prophets later on, about how they just speak out of their own spirit. They just like to hear themselves speak out of their own spirit, and it's all false. None of it's true. Then there's the personality of a prophet. I know a number of people have this. They're no closer to being a prophet or prophesying than the man on the moon. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, you see seven gifts listed there. These are often referred to as the motivational gifts. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. You can take these seven gifts and put them in a menorah pattern. And it really is quite amazing to see how this works. Because you'll find that the first one on the list, which is prophecy, connects the one at the last of the list, which is mercy. Because you see, the personality of the prophet and the personality of the mercy person are exactly opposite of each other. Here's what the personality of a prophet is, the prophet-style personality. Everything is black or white. No gray. Met people like that? You ask them, did you read this book? I read it and I hated it. Or, I loved it. You'll never even say, oh, it was okay. You'll never hear that come out of their mouth. They hated it or they loved it. Everything is right or it is dead wrong. There is no in between. And these people can tend to be very harsh. If you find yourself on the other side of an agreement with them, or they'll just be your very best friend if you see things the way they do. But there's no such thing as gray. With a mercy person, there's no black and there's no white. Everything is a shade of gray. You'll find the mercy person usually is female, not always, usually female, and they have to be very careful. Because a mercy person not only appreciates what you feel and your hurts, they feel your hurt. They really feel it. And they're easily manipulated through their emotions. That's the problem. A prophet personality is real unyielding, and they need to learn from the mercy person. The mercy person needs to develop a little bit of the black and whiteness of the prophet person. But these are two kinds of motivations. Each of us tend to gravitate to one of these seven. But you'll find a lot of mercy people, especially young ladies who meet a young man who's not a believer, he's got some issues, and a motorcycle, a lot of tattoos, and a drug problem. But, oh, he's got a good heart. Oh, he's got such a good heart. And I just love him. I think I can help him. I think I can help change him. And they don't. They just make their lives absolutely miserable, but they're easily manipulated. They're easily controlled through their feelings. We might as well look at the other five quickly. The second one on the list is the gift of faith, and is service. We'll just put an S here for service. And the sixth one on the list is the leader, or we'll put an A here for administrator. Service people are like the muscle in the body of Messiah. If there's a job needs to be done, I'll help. If someone's moving, I'll be there in my truck. If somebody needs some work around the house, they show up. They're wonderful. Love the servant people, people with servants' hearts. The problem is they often have a hard time saying no. And they can get burnt out because they don't learn the gift of no. Now, the administrator, he also serves, but his service takes the form of organizing people. He's great at making a plan, getting the people in place, and executing the plan. This is why we have Rob Horgers in our congregation. He is the administrator of, what's the French term, par excellence? Oh, I mean, he's the best. He's great. And and I need a raise, Rob. No, I'm just kidding. But Rob is fantastic, and he's so good at it. He thinks of making plans for things I don't even see need plans. And now, here's the problem that an administrator can face, but this is not Rob's. He's really good at this. An administrator can be so invested in the plan that all the servants kind of get ground up in the wheels, so they get in the way. They want the plan to come together so much, you know, that they'll just run through the servants and burn them out. And, oh, we got to get the plan done. Just put the dead bodies off to the side. We'll keep going. And I've seen this happen with people. So the servant needs to develop a bit of the gift of the administrator and the administrator the gift of the servant, and so they can balance one another. And then numbers 3 and 5, you've got the giver and the teacher. The giver gives financially, and it seems like no matter how much they give, they always have more. And then you have the teacher who gives of their studies and their knowledge. One is very practical, one is very theoretical and cerebral. They need to balance each other out as well. Often the one who's the giver doesn't invest too much in study, just doesn't, I don't really care to read. And the one who's the teacher doesn't care to work, especially when it involves yard equipment. But right here in the middle, you've got the exhorter. There's no balancing gift for this. The exhorter is the one who's like the bee that goes and gathers pollen and cross-pollinates and just encourages. When this person is in the room, everybody, the whole spirit of the room is just lifted up a little bit. Everything just goes better when that person's there. And I know I've embarrassed my Uncle Mike with this before, but Uncle Mike, you are an exhorter. You don't have many exhorters in the community. You don't need many. But I know years and years before Beth Tikkun was even an idea, we'd be doing Bible studies in Uncle Mike's home, and we'd be in meetings and elders' meetings here. And when Mike walked in the doors, it's like everybody was encouraged. He just knew how to say something and make you laugh or just do a little something. There's just everybody's spirits are picked up, and everybody else's jobs are done better because of that one exhorter. Now, the problem with an exhorter, and I've never seen this with Uncle Mike, but when an exhorter, he rarely gets down, rarely gets depressed, but when an exhorter gets depressed, they hit rock bottom and stay there for a long time. So, if you know an exhorter in your life, exhort them. Don't let them get down. Okay? And if you know an exhorter in your life, you are a truly blessed person. These are the motivational gifts. So you see here with the personality of the prophet. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see the gift of the prophet. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we see the office of a prophet. So you see this word mentioned in all three places, but it means different things in each list. This is how we rightly divide the word of God, to see the differences. Okay, you follow along? I think it's important to know that when we talk about prophecy. And let's get a microphone to Adam. Adam's the first one with a question or comment.
I guess a couple real quick. The rest of the gifts of the Spirit are in chapter 12.
Yes.
And then I don't know if you're planning on touching on Deuteronomy 30. no. comes true, but they still say, hey, let's
yes.
Word. You got to put them down.
Yeah, I debated whether to get into false prophets or not. I thought, no, let's just talk about the true ones this morning because we have another question to get to. So, but yeah, Deuteronomy 13. Start with the last verse of Deuteronomy 12 and then go to 13, which talks about false prophets who work wonders and signs and miracles. Okay, yes, go ahead.
When we look at these three different areas, the gifts, the ministries, the effects, I don't know if everybody's like this, but I try to work myself in there reverse, and I know there's some I really shouldn't. But I can look at the tendencies, you know, and I recognize, like, oh, it's easy for me to serve, administration's impossible. You know, it's easy to look in there, and then you recognize your strengths and weaknesses, but with the offices and with the gifts, to what degree should we find ourselves working in? You know, if I can look at the list of offices and be like, oh, I don't have one of those, is that a problem? Or
oh, no. No, not... a great question. The question is... we can all find ourselves here in Romans 12 in the motivational gifts. You can find which one is you. And when it comes to the spiritual gifts, the 1 Corinthians 12, you can probably figure out which one or ones of those are active in your life. But when it comes to the four in Ephesians 4, which one of those is me? You may not be one of those. These are very unique. These are individuals that God gives to the wider community. But not everyone in the community is one of these individuals. All right? These are like a little bit of salt and pepper he puts in the community. And they're given there to function in specific ways. But not everyone in the community is an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor teacher. You don't need many of these. One or two of each is more than enough. In fact, most don't even have a prophet or an apostle. Okay, so these are gifts of individuals, gifts of people to the greater community. All right, and I think Mim's hand was up next, and so let's get a microphone to Mim over here. Does that answer your question, Adam?
Yes.
Okay.
I just had a question.
Sure.
We as a believer are supposed to be obedient to the word and live our life, and the elders or people who are around us see the gift and they are supposed to tell us what our gift is? Like,
yes, to both. Yeah, they could work both ways. I think we grow up. It's like if you have a child who has a musical talent, you can recognize that pretty early. So they pick out notes on the piano, pick out melodies, and they like to sing. Does this mean they'll be a musician, though? Maybe. Maybe not. You see, all of these gifts that we're talking about here, honestly, all of us can do all of them to some degree. It's just that most of them will do very poorly. There'll be one here and one there that we're good at. Okay? Yeshua was good at all of them. he was good at all of them. But the question is, which one or two are the ones that really you're calling? All of us can teach and explain something. Does that make you a teacher? No. All of us can sing or maybe play chopsticks on the piano. Does that make you a musician and a pianist? No. The question is, what is it you really love to do and you're really good at? That's what it would determine what you are. And that'll take time. So I don't know if that answers your question, but it's a judgment call. But it kind of reveals itself over time. Okay? And we're going to, there's one more hand up. Valerie, we're going to go Valerie, and we have to move on. I'm sorry. So Valerie will give you the microphone for the next question.
I just wanted to ask if you could write up there the scriptures again for each
list?
You had Romans, 12, 6, 8 for the motivation, yeah. But I didn't get the other two. Could you just?
Yeah. Now, again, these will all be in the notes on the website tomorrow. But in 1 Corinthians, I'll just give the chapter numbers. 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 4, and then also Romans 12. Those are the three lists. 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and you'll find them there. See, this way you have to read the whole chapter. We have to move on to the next question. And question number four, this will be our final one, of course, today, is the one I I feel least able to discuss. And in fact, you're going to be just totally frustrated by the time we get done. And every time I approach a subject, I just experience frustration. But I think we're kind of supposed to, because the question is about that. Well, this is what it is. Please discuss what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Is it speaking in tongues and being slain in the Spirit? Well, I'll answer that right now. No. All right. Or, although you may speak in tongues. I mean, that is a gift that does happen. But that doesn't mean you're baptized in the Spirit and not having it. It doesn't mean you're not. Or are there other ways to be baptized in the Spirit? Is it important? What is the role of it? Are all believers supposed to be baptized in the Spirit? A yes. How do you know if you are? This is a great question. And I know if there's something that could be divisive in a community, it's how I answer this question. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I think the reason there's so much confusion on this is because, again, we take our preconceived notions, we take the way we read English words in a modern Western society, we bring our understanding to the scriptures, and we read our English translations, we read them through the paradigm of how we use words. I want us for a moment to strip away all of that, and let's start with the scriptures and work from the inside out. So rather than just trying to answer these questions specifically and pointedly, each one, I rather try to equip you with a way of thinking about these things so that as you study them, maybe you'll be able to answer these questions. But here's the frustration. If you want to talk about wood and woodworking, I can talk about that and there won't be any frustration. If you want to talk about physical things, we can talk about it and nobody's frustrated. You start talking about invisible, eternal, spiritual things that lack physicality, prepared to be frustrated because they're spiritual. And we tend to be very physically oriented. So there's just going to be built-in frustration. Now, the way God helps us to understand these things is this. Remember, I think it was in this group a couple weeks ago, we talked about how reading is a sacred act. Did we do that? If not, or even if so, I want to review that. When you read, like you see a vertical line and two semicircles, and then you see two circles, and then another vertical line, and then a line at an angle, a line at an angle. Anybody can see that with their physical eyes. Everybody can see that. But if you know how to interpret those symbols I just put on the screen, in your mind you see something that does not appear on the screen. On the screen, I see some straight lines, some circles, and some curves, and some angled lines. That's what my eye sees. In my mind, though, I see a book. I see this. This does not look like that. But reading is where you see one thing, physical things, the physical eyes, but you see another thing in your mind if you know how to interpret what you see on the screen. You understand? All right. Nobody nodding their heads. I'm just assuming you all understand. God wants to teach us about spiritual things. We can only see them in our mind. How did we get them there? He gives us physical things to look at. And it says, now if you can look at this and interpret and read what this is all about, you begin to grasp a little bit of the spiritual, the invisible that it's expressing. I'll give you a great example of this. The Song of Solomon. When you read the Song of Solomon as a child, you think Solomon's writing about agriculture. He starts talking about gardens and garden gates, and sheep, and clusters of grapes, and a hill covered with myrrh. He talks about all these agricultural things. Once you reach puberty, you realize he's not talking about agriculture. He's talking about the intimate love between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. He's using agricultural symbols to picture sexual things. Okay? because it's not appropriate to talk about sex directly, you know, in mixed company. Agriculture's safe. But when you read the book, all the agricultural symbols are pictures of expressing the woman's anatomy and her beauty and her body and the attraction and the intimacy. But you take it one step further. You know, the Jews say the Song of Songs is the most spiritual book in the Bible because those sexual images are really a picture of something deeper, spiritual images of God's love for his bride, the redeemed community. So you've got agriculture. If we know how to read it right, we see sex. And if we read those symbols correctly, we see something utterly inexpressible and beautiful, the relationship of Messiah and his bride. There's two levels we have to read that on, besides just the surface. You follow? So what we're going to do is we're going to take some imagery the Bible gives us to help us think about spiritual things. And here's how we're going to approach this. It comes out of this week's Torah portion. And this week's Torah portion, you read about the sota, the woman who is suspected of adultery. And it's in Numbers chapter 5. But here's the verse I want you to home in on. Listen to this. Let's talk about a husband. It says, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he has jealousy of his wife when she has not defiled herself. Now, what I want us to focus in is not the whole story of the sota and the possible committing of adultery, but spirit of jealousy. See, now in English books, we talk about, oh, there is just a sweet spirit in the room. There's a spirit of joy. We use that in strictly a literary sense. The Bible doesn't use it in a literary sense. If it says there's a spirit of jealousy, that means there was a spirit that had come into this man and he experienced this incredible, overwhelming jealousy because he thinks somebody may have been with his wife. His wife may have been unfaithful to him. It's a spirit. And it says it could be because she has done something wrong. Or it could be it comes in and he just thinks she's done something wrong when she hasn't. But the spirit is just as real. So it led me on a search. What other kind of spirits does the Bible refer to? The whole list will be, again, in the notes when you download them on the internet. But here's a partial list in alphabetical order. There's a spirit of Antichrist, spirit of arrogance, spirit of confusion, spirit of deep sleep, spirit of Elijah, spirit of error, spirit of fainting, spirit of faith, spirit of fear, spirit of the fear of God, spirit of gentleness, spirit of grace, spirit of harlotry, spirit of holiness, spirit of jealousy, of judgment, of justice, knowledge, of life, of partiality, spirit of prophecy, of revelation, spirit of sickness, of slavery, spirit of strength, spirit of truth, spirit of uncleanness, spirit of understanding, spirit of wisdom, and there are more. These are all referred to as spirits. Confused yet? Frustrated yet? We have to realize something, folks. Our lives are very porous. We tend to think of ourselves as being like a fortress. I'm protecting myself, not letting things in. Well, you know what? At best, the fortress of your life is built of chicken wire. It may keep the chickens out, but every breeze that blows through your life affects you. Now, there is a protection. We'll talk about that in a moment. And not all these spirits are spirits that have their own intelligence. We're not talking about demonic spirits here. We're not even talking about God's spirit. We're just talking about spirits of these things. These are mindless things. They do not have their own intelligence. A spirit of jealousy. It's not some little demon of jealousy. I'm going to make it jealous. That's what we're talking about. It's just something comes through the air. How do we understand? How are we to think about these things? That's the question. How are we to think about these things? And what am I doing here? Did my microphone fall off or something? Oh, no, there it is. I keep brushing to get something. Is that better? Okay. There's a spirit of scratching in the room. I hear. Here's the word. It's resh, vav, chet. That word is the word ruach. Ruach. Can you all say ruach? Ruach. That word can mean spirit, as in ruach hakodesh, the Holy Spirit or spirit of holiness. That word can mean wind, and it's used that way many times in Scripture. It can also mean breath. It's used that way in the Bible. But here's something else. We take that exact same word. We don't change the spelling. We just pronounce it differently. Now, for those of you who are Hebrew readers, we just change it to this. Ravach. Ravach means to smell. It's the same word, which means God is trying to teach us something about smelling things and about his ruach. In fact, the word for odor or aroma is the word reach. You just change the middle letter, reach. When it talks about a sweet savor, when they bring an offering on the altar and God has smelled a sweet aroma, it's a reach nechoach, a sweet-smelling aroma. Reach is a smell. Whether it's a good smell or a bad smell, it's still a reach. Because it comes from the word ruach and the word ravach, to smell. Here's a place where you find it used in several of these ways. Genesis 27:27. This is Jacob coming. He's dressed in Esau's clothing. And he comes up to his father Jacob to get the blessing. So he came close and kissed him. And when he ravach, the reach of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the reach of my son is the reach of a field which Adonai has blessed." So, what God is saying is this. If we want to understand the spirit and spirits and spiritual things, we have to think about wind, movement of air, and smell. And believe it or not, there's a lot we can learn from this. So let's go to a new page. And let me draw, in case you need help with this, a nose. You like that, huh? There's a nose. And we've talked before about the nose, the sense of smell of the five senses is so unique. It's the only sense that was not used, that was not involved in the fall of Adam and Eve. They used their ears to listen to the voice of the serpent. She saw the fruit, that it was good for food, desired to make one wise. She reached out her hand and touched it and took it. And then she ate it, she gave it to her husband with her, and they could taste it. But nowhere is the nose mentioned. The nose is the most spiritual of senses. This is why, if someone asks you, if you had to give up one of your five senses, which one would you give up? Everybody says smell. In fact, smell sometimes is very annoying to me, and I'd rather just be rid of it. Right? That's because it's the most spiritual of all the senses as well. It doesn't seem as important. The others are more physical, but smell is the most physical. Now let's think about this. Things come into our noses. A reach. This is a picture of spiritual things. But when it comes into our nose, it goes two places, not just one. It goes two places. First of all, it's going to go down into our lungs. Second of all, it's going to go up into our brains. Let's take the first one first. Lungs. It's going to go down into our lungs. You know what happens to the things you breathe in? It goes in your lungs. They go into your blood. They become physically a part of you. It may take a while. When you breathe something in you shouldn't breathe, it may take a while to get that out of your system. On the other hand, you can breathe in good things. Aromatherapies become this huge thing these days, and I hear these miraculous stories of how people have been helped and healed by bringing the right kinds of fragrances and essential oils into the air. And I think there's a lot of foundation to this. But what does the Bible tell us dwells in the blood? For the soul, the life, the soul is in the blood. This is a picture. When you breathe things in, spiritual things, they affect you. They can affect your health. They will have an impact on your life. But also, it goes up into your brain, because when you smell things, you think, that smells good, or, ooh, that smells horrible. And of all the five senses, it's the sense of smell which is the most closely attached to what? Memory. This has been proven. National Geographic some years ago had an amazing article about smell. And this is why when you're an old person like me, you might be someplace and you smell something, and immediately you're back in second grade melting crayons on the radiator. The smell of melting crayons. I mean, immediately I'm 7 years old again in second grade. You know, have you ever done that? A smell just takes you and transports you to a time. And God designed it this way. And you see, spiritual things you take in can trigger memories. Bad ones, if it's a bad spirit. Good ones, if it's a good spirit. Not just memories, but then thoughts. And most of all, emotions. A spirit of jealousy. How does that affect you? Well, it affects you physically. I imagine this man in Numbers chapter 5, with the spirit of jealousy came over him. I imagine his heart rate quickened. I imagine his blood pressure went up. His temperature went up. He probably got shaky. He probably had this drive to just go kill somebody. All kinds of physiological things would happen to him because of this spirit. But also up in his brain, what's he thinking? My wife, I trusted her. She's cheated on me. At least I think she has. What are people going to say? Will she turn out having to be stoned by the community? Emotions, thoughts, memories of other adulteresses, all kinds of things flood the brain. And this is the impact that a spirit can have upon us. Remember, our lives are like chicken wire. Things blow through. This is why we take every thought captive. We examine it. Is this true or not? Does this smell have a source I can deal with or not? And the sad thing is, what happens with people who live in a house that stinks? They invite you over. They're just so thrilled to have you over. And you're going, whoa, what died? But they can't smell it anymore. They've got completely used to it. I mentioned the prayer service. There are two kinds of people who can't smell death, a rotting corpse. Dead people can't smell it. And then people have just been breathing it in for so long, they can no longer sense it at all. And we are all capable of this, become totally dead to the spiritual things in our life, the spiritual death of the stenches in our life, or of the good things in our life. Sometimes, you know, it's funny. We've had people at Beth Dacoon who've come for a while, maybe a few years, and they get totally bored. They get disgusted. They become critical, and they run off and just, blah, blah, blah. And then we have people who've come in from overseas and from out of state and think there's the most wonderful spirit in this place. I just can't wait to get here. I love it here. What's the difference between these two people? One, people have gotten to a place where they can no longer recognize what they have. Whereas people from the outside, they come in, oh, I feel like I'm home. We can become deadened to bad things and deadened to good things. But I want us to take this a step further. You see, if you don't like looking at something, you can close your eyes or cover them and you cut it out. You're good to go. If you don't like hearing something, you put your fingers in your ears, put cotton in your ears, you don't have to hear it. But if there's something in the air, you've got a problem because you see you have to breathe. There's no choice. You have to breathe. Well, breathe through my mouth. Well, that doesn't help much either, because now you taste it. It's even worse. You have to breathe. There's no option with this of the five senses. You have to breathe. That means when you inhale, whether it's something good or bad, you will then exhale. And this is how we exhale. We exhale spiritual things. You know how we do it? We do it through our words and our speech. Through our speech. Think about it physically. If someone falls or keels over and their heart is stopped, what do? You do CPR and you take your breath and put it into them. Now, what comes out of your breath is a mixed bag. You're exhaling waste, but you're also exhaling a good amount of oxygen that didn't get assimilated by your body. And you can bring life back to this person by performing CPR. On the other hand, I don't want to be breathing your air all the time. I'd rather have my own healthy source of air rather than breathe the air you're done with. You know what I mean? So there's good things and bad things. And spiritually, what we are breathing in will come out in the form of words. And this is how spirits propagate. And if you have a spirit of criticism, then what happens when you exhale? See, you have to exhale when you speak. You can't speak without exhaling. It just doesn't work. You have to exhale. When you exhale, what kind of words are coming out? If you have a spirit of criticism, critical words come out and that spirit spreads. But if you have a spirit of wisdom, what comes out when you speak? Wisdom, and it spreads. Gentleness. Spirit of peace. Spirit of love. God's spirit. You follow this? You see how this works? I'm just trying to give you a way to think about some of these things. So the question is, what is our protection against bad things coming in? Well, you know, last Wednesday was Shavuot, Pentecost. And probably all of us read Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost, day of Shavuot, was fully come, they were all together in one place. And what happened? A mighty rushing wind filled the house. Now I want you to think of your house for a second. Let's say all the windows and doors are open. And this mighty wind, 50 mile per hour wind just comes blowing through your house. What effect is it going to have on your house? A lot of your papers are going to blow around. Any dirt that's around there is going to be stirred up and hopefully blown out. The solid things will remain. But all the light stuff, the dust and the bugs, out they go. And you see, when a person is filled with God's Spirit, you can take that verse, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you could read it this way. Greater is the air pressure within you than the air pressure in the world. You see, things go from a higher level of air pressure to a lower level of air pressure. You follow? And a person who's filled with God's Spirit and maintains that, the bad things don't get in, because greater is the He who is in me. This is why we want to be filled with His Spirit. Well, how do we do that? God gave life to Adam by breathing into his nose, his nostrils, the neshama of life. Isn't it interesting? Life came in through the nose originally. And this is where spiritual things continue to come into our lives and affect us physiologically and in our minds. But the thing is, when you take that first breath, when you're born, and that first breath, the moment you're born, is that the only breath you ever take in your life? No, you continue to breathe in and out, in and out, in and out. I've been breathing for almost 65 years now. Haven't stopped yet. How did Adam continue to breathe? Spiritually, how do you continue to breathe God's breath? How do we continue to breathe God's breath? Well, Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. This is our source of spiritual air in this world. This is the way we access the spiritual air we need. So we always have clean, healthy oxygen in our spiritual lungs and in our minds and in our bodies. This is how. You want to walk in the Spirit? You want to be filled with the Spirit? It starts right here. And also, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, after you've invested your heart and mind in this book, and you have a, if you eat good things, you develop an appetite for more good things. You eat bad stuff, you develop an appetite for junk food. As you read this, your appetite grows for God. And I know in my life, I reached a time in my life, I was so hungry for God, it was more important to me than air or food or light or anything else. And if you're not hungry for God in that way, and David talks about how his soul and his flesh thirsts for God. If you haven't hit that point in your life, then you're not ready to be filled any more than you are. You're full enough. Your little appetite is filled. Maybe you have a medium appetite that's filled. But if your appetite for God gets such that you just can't get enough of him, then you turn away from the world for as long as it takes. You throw yourself down before God. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about work. Don't worry about anything else. You throw yourself down before God and you pray, God, I want you so much. If you don't give me more yourself, I'll die. There's a story of a rabbi. A student wanted to study with him. And the student says, "Now, what do I have to do to be your disciple?" And the rabbi says, "Well, come here." And there's a big tub of water. And he took the boy's head, just shoved it underwater and held it there. And held it, and held it, and held it. When the boy's just about that far from drowning, he let him up, and he's gasping for air. And the rabbi says, when you want God as much as you wanted air right now, then you're ready to be my disciple. When you want God that badly in your life, then you're ready to go to another level being filled with his Spirit. Okay? So instead of answering your question here, or the questions here theologically, I'd rather just give you some pictures that maybe will help equip you to think about what does it mean when the Bible uses the term Holy Spirit? That means you're breathing in something from him that makes you set apart. Holy just simply means set apart. It's not a religious term. It's a good, solid Hebrew term, kadosh. Set apart. And when you are filled with him, you see, here's something you can recognize about spirit-filled people. They don't go around quoting Bible verses all the time, singing gospel songs, and saying, the Lord told me. You see people who really, truly know who they are. They know their identity. And they know that they don't belong to this world. They live in it, and they walk in it, and they operate in it, but they know they are not of it. Because the things of God's kingdom are more real to them. They also have a better picture of who God is. And it's not theology that primarily occupies their thoughts. It's just knowing him. Just knowing him. Doing his will. Becoming a righteous person. Oh, they'll flop around, they'll goof. But it always comes back to, I want to know him. I want to be like Yeshua. I'm going to give you a few passages and we're going to close because our time is gone. In Exodus 6:9, there's an interesting passage that your translations do not translate correctly. It says, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. They were in Egypt in slavery. But they did not listen to Moses on account of two things. Their shortness of spirit. Your Bible say despondency or depression. In the Hebrew, it's a shortness of ruach. Shortness of breath, but a shortness of spirit. They just didn't have enough of God's Spirit to follow Moses. Second thing, their hard work. They were so busy and involved working in this world. They just couldn't listen to Moses. You have a hard time following the Torah? Fine, it's just not your thing. You don't have enough of God's Spirit. And you're too involved and invested in the works of this world. You're in slavery. It says they couldn't listen to Moses. That's why people, believers, can't listen to the Torah. Ezekiel 13:3 says, thus says the Master, Adonai, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. You see, here's something interesting. We talk about smells. Guess what? Each of you has your own smell. Now, I can't tell it, but your dog can. My dog can. What's the first thing a dog does if it doesn't bite you? If he comes up to you, what's the first thing? Sniffing you. Because your odor is your name in a dog's head. And they never forget your name. Okay, I know who you are now. I know where you've been. I know what you eat. I know what other dogs you have. Your odor is your name. Each of us also has their own spirit. And false prophets listen to their own spirit. And they speak it out, but it's all false. It's all fake. It's all a fraud. They're prophets of their own spirit, not of God's. When you're filled with God's spirit, I think Isaiah 25:4 describes you. Because here the prophet says, "For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the ruach of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall." I love that. For the ruach of the ruthless, the spirit of the ruthless, the people who don't love you, don't care about you. What is it when they're breathing things out and speaking things against you? What's that spirit of theirs like against you? Like a rainstorm against a stone wall. The rain will come and go. That stone wall will still be standing, won't it? This is how the righteous person is. One who's walking in God's spirit, filled with his breath. All the other spirits come against him. It's like rain against a wall. Ephesians 4:22-24 says this, "Lay aside the old self, which corrupts itself in accordance to the deceitful lust, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind." You know, in this illustration, we show the nose speaking not only to the lungs, but it also sends signals to the brain, to the mind. This is a picture of the spirits in this world. And we have a spirit of the mind. And if we put off the old man and we repent and decide, "Father, I want to follow you. I want to walk in your spirit and your truth and your word." Then what does it say? You'll be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And he says, put on the new self, a new identity, which according to God is created in truthful righteousness and holiness. The Bible talks about you baptized. Whoa. I don't know what's causing that, Larry. That's weird. All right. But the word talks about the baptism into the Holy Spirit, which is something Yeshua does. I love these banners he just put up this week. Shows the dove descending over here on the left, and it shows the fire over on the right. Because John the Immerser says, you know, when the Messiah comes, he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. So Yeshua takes you and immerses you in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? You become totally identified with it. Just like 1 Corinthians 10 says the people of Israel were baptized, immersed into Moses. Become totally identified with them. What happens to Moses happens to us. Are you identified with the Messiah that way? What happens to him happens to you? But Paul talks about in Corinthians how the Spirit takes us and immerses us into Messiah. What does that mean? We become part of his body, part of his community. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit. Baptized in the Spirit. Baptized by the Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit? It's a spirit that is completely set apart from the things of this world. And we are to be a set apart people, an Am Segula, a treasured people, a people who have said yes to Messiah's offer to be united to him. And we wait for our bridegroom to return. In the meantime, we keep ourselves untainted by the world. And it's a struggle. I fail so often. Hope you don't hear me up here as an authority. I'm not an authority. I'm just sharing things that I've discovered from my own failings and my few handfuls of successes. But I want to give you a way of thinking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and these other kinds of spirits, these winds that just kind of blow around and want to infect us and infest us. Some good, some bad. But again, each of us is like a fortress made of chicken wire. Not much protection against spiritual things unless you've got God's Spirit and His Word shielding you inside. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I pray you'll take all the stumbling remarks and statements and images and weave them together in our minds into a picture of truth. And Lord, help us to think about you in a new way. Give us a hunger for you, Father, an appetite that can only be satisfied by knowing you and knowing your ways. I pray you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would desire to walk only in your Spirit. And Lord, the frustration we have of trying to understand these things, I pray you just overstep it with us and just meet with us. And like Job at the end of the book, he forgot all his questions he wanted to ask you. When he said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. So Lord, help us just to see you better, to know you better. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.